It's Fire Away Friday.
Fire Away Friday.
On Exploring the Word, this is your chance to ask us your Bible question. You can email your question at word@afr.net or visit facebook.com/exploringtheword.
Exploring the Word.
It's Fire Away Friday on American Family Radio.
Thank you for tuning in today. We hope you're having a great, great day. And this is the Friday before Labor Day, and we hope you're getting ready for a good weekend. We pray that worship would be a part of that. I know when I was pastoring, I always had to get ready for Labor Day and Memorial Day. Memorial Day was kind of the beginning of the summer, and people would take off. Labor Day, the end of the summer, and they were taking off again. But hope if you're in town, please worship the Lord at your local church and let Jesus be glorified in your life. Again, this is Bert Harper and Alex McFarland, and this is a pre-record, so we're answering questions by not those calling in, but by those who have gotten in contact with us, Alex or me, or through word@afr.net, and we've got some questions that have been asked. And usually it's more than one person asking them, so we're going to do our best to answer those questions. But it is a great day. And Alex, the questions that they ask us, we do our best to have a biblical worldview, a scriptural answer for any question they ask, don't we?
Well, we really do. And, you know, the word worldview, the word worldview refers to how we look at life. And a biblical worldview or Christian worldview means that we look at life through the lenses of Scripture, God's Word and God's revelation. And, you know, that not only helps us answer a lot of questions, but it helps us to live for the Lord and know the Lord. And so we're going to answer some questions. And, you know, we definitely want to help people build their life on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And certainly it's not hard to see how much our world needs a Christian worldview these days. But, you know, as we are recording this, Bert, summer's beginning to wind down, and it's late in August. And whenever I think of August, I think of Gutenberg. It also does relate to a question somebody emailed me. Bert, I was on a show talking about the Gutenberg Bible because it was in August of 1455 that the Bible was printed, the Gutenberg Bible. And Johann Gutenberg invented movable type, and he would take the, you know, these pieces of lead and make the letters of the alphabet, and movable type was created. And that's one of the great, you know, milestones of history, really. I mean, everybody talks about what a bombshell and a, you know, big significant thing the internet is, and it is, but goodness, Gutenberg creating movable type, printing the Bible for the first time in 1455 is a big deal. Somebody emailed me and they said, well, you know, Gutenberg wasn't a Christian. He just was trying to make money and trying to make a name for himself, and it had nothing to do with, you know, Christianity. The Bible just happened to be something that he thought he could sell. I disagree. And to this person that emailed me, Gutenberg, by the way, his name means beautiful mountain, and Gutenberg wrote, now keep in mind, the Bible had been copied by hand, and it was chained to pulpits. And you've probably seen the Great Bible, which meaning great in size. And Bert, you know, in Europe, in the cathedrals of the Middle Ages, very often the Bible was chained to the pulpit so nobody could take it. Have you ever seen one of those, Bert?
I have. I've seen the picture, yes.
Gutenberg wrote this, "Let us break the seal which seals up holy things, and let us, in creating the printed page of Scripture, let us give wings to truth in order that she may win every soul that comes into the world." End of quote. That sounds like somebody who was on a mission from God, don't you think?
I agree with you. And I just thought about this too. You know, everybody wants, you know, you got to be sincere. Paul in the Philippians, he said, some people are preaching Christ strife, some for their own profit, but I praise the Lord that Christ is being preached.
Amen.
I you know, I agree with you about Gutenberg, but even if it were for a profit, praise the Lord, the Word of God was printed, you know?
Exactly.
And so a lot of times, Alex, I'm just going to make this, and it has nothing to do with a question, it's one. Be critical, but don't be too critical. I mean, in place of trying to find the fault with everything that comes along, be balanced.
Yeah.
You know, I am not the best critiquer in the world. I know that. I look at a bottle, a glass, and it's half full, not half empty. I come into a room, and I look to see what's right with it rather than what's wrong with it. That doesn't make me more holy or right or anything. I'm afraid I would be too satisfied with undone things that way. But don't be so critical that you try to find fault with everything that is done. You know, find a way to praise the Lord. Well, let's get to the questions. And I have one, and I wanted you, I underlined the question, and I wanted you, because you're on the front line with these people, so let me just ask the question. What impact is the church making in the world today? Do you have any suggestions on how churches can reach millennials and younger? Alex, you're on the front line. This summer, you've spent a lot of time with these millennials and Generation Zs, haven't you?
Oh, wow. Well, you know, it's almost a twofold question. What impact is the church having in the world today? And then what about young people? So let me do the second half of the question first. Well, for one thing, and yes, we have had the great privilege of being around teenagers all summer long, not only the seminars we've been doing and the conferences that I've been invited to speak at, but the camp that we did just a couple of weeks ago, and we've done every summer for a number of years an apologetics camp. But to your question, I think that the church has a great opportunity to pass the gospel on to millennials and younger, and they are spiritually hungry, Bert. They are spiritually hungry because so much of youth ministry, very often because, you know, you feel like you've got to be high energy and not bore kids or something like that. So youth ministry very often has been really over the top, you know, stunts and, you know, loud music and just, you know, rock 'em, roll 'em, you know, let's just be as wild as we can be. And I mean, you know, as a youth pastor, I've done some of that. I've rented my share of sound systems, and we've, you know, had, trampolines and all that kind of stuff over the years. But kids are hungry for truth, and that they want answers. I'm going to say four things, Bert. Answers to the tough questions, scripture that applies to today's issues, truth to build your life on, and Jesus with you every minute. Okay, here's what kids are hungry for. And I mean, they want to see this all in the context of adults that are authentic. But that they want answers to the tough questions. And the good news is the answers are there. I mean, the last 25, 30 years of my life have been immersed in apologetics. And the good news, the tough questions have compelling answers. But then they really want to know, how does the Bible apply to today's situations? Does the Word of God have anything to say about morals, marriage, morality, homosexuality, immigration, the economy? Does God's Word have anything to say about money and the economy, politics? Kids really want to know, how does Scripture speak to today's issues? And then truth to build my life on. Bert, I firmly believe young people, they receive direction. They want to know, you know, is there a blueprint for my future? Does God have a roadmap for my life? And then Jesus, how do I bring the Lord into my life? And so, you know, I don't think kids are rejecting truth, but they just want truth explained to them and how it can apply to their life. So that's the first part that I would say to this
question.
Well,
let me add to that. I think sometimes you have to do comparative religion in order to see what Jesus brings. You also, many times, and I found this true even today when I talk to youth. I'm older now. I was a youth minister, and it was a different generation, and I understand that. But I preach and speak, and the churches I go to, the young people, and they're there, and they listen. I just want to say, you have to let them know what other things do not bring to the table. They do not have purpose. They do not have origin. They do not have destiny. And you see the superiority of Jesus Christ in every way. And when you do that, it starts making sense with them. It's not just laying Jesus down as one, as an alternative, as someone, you know, but it is better than. And it is, you're right on about Jesus, Alex. Go ahead. I just wanted to throw that in real quickly.
I think you're making some great points. To the first part of the question, what impact is the church having in the world today? And the person that sent that in, there was a little bit of a slant to it, as if the church is not very relevant. And I will tell you, 30 years ago in the late 1980s, there were some very high-profile failures and fallings on the part of some TV preachers. And it's almost been, there's been this residue of skepticism about the church ever since. Like, what good is the church? But do you know what? The church still, the body of believers that are, you know, preaching the gospel and giving a cup of cold water in Christ's name, circle the globe. And I think about Compassion International. I think about World Help. I think about World Vision. I think about Franklin Graham and Samaritan's Purse. I think about 8 Days of Hope. I think about many I could name, Bert. Show me where there's literacy, hospitals, medical care, fresh water and wells being dug, even microfinance and people getting help in starting sustainable businesses and agriculture and housing. Wherever there is the betterment of the human condition, it's not the atheist groups doing it. It's not the secularists, the progressives. Wherever there is the betterment of the human condition going on, 9 times out of 10, it is being spearheaded by the church and by Christians. Why? Because all people are made in God's image. We value life as sacred in every context. And I understand that when I serve needy people, it's as if I'm doing it unto the Lord.
Yes.
And so the church, in terms of literacy and all these things we said, and then, of course, the greatest reality of all, salvation in Jesus, I would say the church is hugely impacting the world in immeasurably positive ways.
Even today. And we're terrible, and I know bring this up. We have tunnel vision, and what we do, we just look at our little piece, and we see so many failures. But when you see what God is doing in Africa, especially Southern Africa, as many, I mean thousands and thousands are coming to the Lord. We're talking about in Asia, where a lot, we're talking about in the Middle East, where many Muslims are coming to Christ. In Europe, where the baptisms have been down, down, down. In the last 2 years, they've been up. And you know why? Because I know the Muslims come in there, and letting them come in droves was, I just say, a mistake. But guess what God's done with that? They got out of that control of the Milans and all of those, and now they're able to hear the gospel, and many of them are being saved and baptized.
Mm.
That's the power of the gospel. And as long as the church makes the gospel available to others, and we do it by sharing our lives and helping others and telling them that, I want to tell you, the church is relevant. It will remain relevant, and we need to be a part of it. Alex? Amen. We're going to come back in just a few minutes, and we're going to bring some more questions that we're going to ask you. And we ask everybody to listen to more of Exploring the Word on this Friday before Labor Day weekend. We hope you're having a great day. We hope you have a great weekend as we worship the Lord.
This is Pause to Pray, a chance each day to stop down from the daily noise of life and pray for our country's leaders.
Today, we pray for United States Attorney General William Barr. Mr. Barr is head of the Justice Department and the chief lawyer of the U.S. federal government. Micah 6:8 reminds us of the importance of justice. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Right now, with this in mind, let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask for guidance for Attorney General William Barr. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pause to Pray is a service of this station and the Presidential Prayer Team, a nonprofit, nonpartisan ministry dedicated to encouraging prayer for our nation's leaders. To learn more, go to pausetopray.org.
If God made everything, did he also make evil? It's a question people have been asking for centuries. But Dr. Tony Evans says it's one that has a biblical answer. He'll explore that with us today as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
God doesn't create evil, he creates choice. But when God creates choice, choice allows for evil. Because the mere fact I can choose for means I can choose against. So the fact that God has given you a choice means that you can do like Adam, not choose him, choose against him, and therefore have the repercussions of the choice, therefore sin. Satan fell when he chose to rebel against God. Adam and Eve fell when they chose to rebel against God, which allowed evil to exist. The Bible is clear. God cannot sin, nor does he cause sin, but he allows for sin because he allows for choice. So even when folk are evil, he says, I can do something with that. Isn't this what Joseph said in Genesis 50 verses 19 to 21? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring me to this place. Guess how God got me here? God got me here by you boys getting jealous. God got me here by you selling me into slavery. God got me here by you accusing me of rape. God got me here by forgetting me in jail. God got me here from Pharaoh having a bad dream. And God didn't use all that mess to bring me to this place. That's the good news about the sovereignty of God.
Check out the latest edition of our half-hour daily program and sign up for Dr. Evans' free weekly email devotional when you visit tonyevans.org. And be sure to join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Grace to you. Grace to you. His invitation to the broken. Grace to you. Grace to you. The doors of faith are thrown wide open.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Grace to you indeed. What a great song. Hey, this is a day that Bert and I are answering questions people have sent in. And if you want to send a question to us, and we would love to hear from you, and very likely it will become content for a future program, you may reach us and comments or just whatever you want to send us, but at Word, W-O-R-D, Word at AFR.net. And we would sure love to hear from you. And, you know, Bert, while we're talking about the website, I was very surprised. I was on the AFA website yesterday, and I've got a DVD on there about world religions and different, you know, how does Christianity relate? And, you know, in the first segment, you talked about comparative religions. You know, how do we defend that Christianity is unique and true? And I had forgotten I had taught in the AFA Cultural Institute. And so, you know, while there are a lot of questions out there, the good news is there's answers, there's solid content, compelling content, and whether it's this broadcast or some of the great resources from the AFA store, we can be equipped, can't we?
We can, and that's a part of the pastor's job. If you look, it says to equip the saints, and part of that, that's what thrills us, Alex. We love everybody hearing. But when we hear a pastor's listening or a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader, a chaplain in a prison or a hospital listening, Alex, it's like it's amplified. One of the greatest stories I ever heard was about one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he would preach on Sunday morning, and there would be a person there from the paper, the people who put out the paper, and they would take down his words, and then they'd reprint it or print it in the newspaper. And there would be these preachers, these rural preachers, that would be waiting for the paper to come in, and they would get it, and they would look at Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermon, and they would take it, and they would go into all the countrysides of England and preach that sermon. And
wow.
Man, what a joy it is. So if Alex and I ever say something that would help you, and use that you would use it, just give God the glory. Amen? That amen. I mean, we want to be helpful as we try to answer these questions.
Well, amen. And here's a question somebody sent in, and it said, "If I become a Christian, will I have to give up the things that I enjoy and spend all of my time talking to people about Christ?" Okay, there's a lot we could say about that, but let me go to the first half of that question. If I become a Christian, will I have to give up things I enjoy? Bert, what do you think is behind that question?
Well, that sounds like there's an issue in their life of something that they know already is wrong. It may be a relationship. It may be an addiction. It may be something, and it's controlling their life. And they don't want to give it up. And so there's a battle going on. You know, can I serve God in mammon? There's some things you may give up. You repent. Isn't that part of salvation, is turning away from
sure.
and turning to? So, hey, you know what? If it's destructive, anyway, you need to give it up anyway, don't you?
Well, you know, I've got a little gospel tract that you may have seen this tract, and it says, what will I miss if I become a Christian? And you open the tract, and it says, hell. So, listen, that thing that you enjoy, if you've got a habit or a vice or something, and like you say, deep inside you know it's probably not right, look, it's not worth going to hell over. There's no drink or drug or relationship or anything worth missing heaven over. And you know, the thing about it, one of the beautiful things, and folks, you're just going to have to experience it for yourself, but when you become a born-again believer, God gives you a new set of priorities, a better set of priorities. And those things that are a wedge between you and God may be things that would destroy you. And God will put things in your heart that just are the right things, the positive things, the beneficial things. Did you experience that, Bert, that the Lord gave you just a new agenda in your heart?
Yes, He did. And it was different. And I was saved as a 12-year-old boy, so there had not been as many habitual sins that like an older teenager or a young adult would probably deal with. But it changed my life. My biggest deal was fear. I mean, I walked in fear of everything. And God just took that fear. And that night after I got saved, the first thing I had to do was get outside and walk around and to see if it really worked. and it really did. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And it's called the principle of replacement. Just think about this.
Yes.
He replaces darkness with light. He replaces sin with forgiveness. He replaces hell with heaven. And I want to tell you, if there's something there that has a grip on you that you enjoy doing, I want to just tell you, you remember Moses when he had his rod. What did God tell him to do? Throw it down.
Yes.
And when he threw it down, that was the only thing he owned that was his own. He tended his father-in-law's sheep. He lived in his father-in-law's housing. I figure his father-in-law supplied the clothes that he would wear. The only thing that he owned was his rod. And God told him to throw it down. And when it did, it became a snake. And then after he ran away and God told him to come back, he said, pick it up by the tail. And I think that's where he developed his stuttering problem. When he said, no. But anyway.
That's good.
Yeah. But he picked it up and it became a rod again. Now, what got out of it? Was it the same rod? Yeah, it was. But the serpent got out of it. You know, he picked it back up. And so if there's something in your life, you say, Lord, I don't want to give it up. You throw it down, you really do, you put it down, and if God tells you to pick it back up, it means He sanctified it, and He used that rod. Guess what? That rod was no longer the rod of Moses. You know what they called it? The rod of God.
That's right. And this is such a great point, brother.
And so when you obey God, If you're out there and you're wondering, I got this car, I got this job, I got this. Listen, don't let anything keep you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. He will take care of those things. If you will just obey Him, He will lead you alone. He leads His dear children along the way, on the journey. So, Alex, Amen. I think that was a good question. But one thing I would say good about him, it sounded like he didn't want to be a hypocrite or this person.
Well, that's true.
He said, a Christian ought to be different. A Christian, if I'm going to be a Christian, I need to demonstrate it and show it. I agree with him on that, brother.
Well, amen. And to, on that point, I commend him for being very, very forthright about considering Christ.
Well, Alex, here's a question, and this is a little different. It's more than a Bible question. It's a ministry question. But I think it's worth anything because so many churches are small and sometimes are rural churches. And this is the question. What advice do you give to pastors serving in rural churches? Let me just say one phrase, and then I'll turn it over to you, and I'll take it back if I need to. And it's this, bloom where you're planted. In other words, if God's placed you in a rural church, you do your best there, preach the word there, equip the saints there, minister to them in a way, try to reach out to others, try to carry out the Great Commission. Yes, there may not be thousands of people around, but there may be dozens. And so you reach one person at a time anyway, Alex, and you equip your church members to do that as well. Go ahead, Alex.
Do you remember Woodrow Kroll, who was on Back to the Bible?
Yes, I do.
Well, you know, it was my privilege. When I was at Liberty University, he and his brother both were there, Woodrow Kroll and Gerald Kroll, and they are phenomenal. They really are. And I remember they were doing a section on the church, the local church. And so it was my privilege to sit under the teaching of the Kroll brothers. And they said something that really touched my heart. They said that the church is a witness to Christ, and the church is proclaiming the gospel even when it appears nobody's listening. And the reason I say that is because I've been in a lot of very rural churches, and I love to go to churches anywhere. And I've been in big churches in big cities, and I've been in little bitty churches way out in the middle of nowhere, and I love it all. And sometimes pastors will ask me, Bert, and they'll say, you know what, I'm out here on the backwoods of nowhere, and, you know, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from here. And, you know, am I doing any good? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so, Bert, the church in all of its permutations is valuable because we are the custodians of truth. We're the worshipers of the living Savior. The church in rural areas is serving people and families and doing so many things. I can honestly say this, Bert. In the course of visitation and soul winning, more than once I've helped a farmer get up hay and then had the chance to share the gospel, get up bales of hay. And so there, we could talk about methods and things, but I just wanted for a moment to affirm the great value. And one last thing, the rural church, it's very often in the rural churches, I have found people that were mighty, mighty in prayer.
Amen.
So props to the local corner church.
Yes, and I would say that's my roots. That's where I first pastored, and I still love it. Jan and I are able to go to churches and preach, and many of them are rural, and we love it, and we thank God for them. So if you're a member teaching Sunday school, and you're part of a small church, whether it's rural or in town, in the transition community, whatever, you know, I got my thoughts about how you should operate there, but I'm not going to share them today. Reach the people that are around you. Reach the people who are around you. Wherever God has placed you, there must be a reason for it. And so serve the Lord faithfully. Thank you for that good question. Alex, did you have another question?
Well, I did, and I've got a little bit of a kind of a technical question here, but somebody wrote in and asked about Daniel's use of numbers, and I'm going to kind of tackle this because I've been doing a lot of study on this. It's going to be my privilege, by the way, next summer, beginning August 3, I'll be teaching Daniel and Revelation at the Cove, the Billy Graham Training Center in Western North Carolina, and so I know that's quite a ways off, but
got to get started early to get ready, don't you?
Yeah. Somebody wrote in and asked, what does the book of Daniel mean when it talks about 1,260 days? And actually, in Daniel and Revelation, there are 1,260 days and 1,335 days. Okay. I really believe when it comes to Bible prophecy, the Old Testament book of Daniel and the New Testament book of Revelation are very, very complementary. And both mention different periods of days during the Great Tribulation. And so, in Daniel chapter 12, it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Well, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the two witnesses prophesying for 1,260 days. So, Bert, basically the use of the numbers in Revelation, the 1,260 days, which is prophesied in Daniel, is basically that for half of the tribulation, there will be these two divinely appointed witnesses that preach and do miracles and basically preach condemnation on the regime of the Antichrist, but they're killed at the middle point of the tribulation, and for 3.5 days, which is, it's like half of the tribulation. Tribulation is 7 years. Half of that is 1,260 days. Well, for 3.5 days, which is like a microcosm of the 3.5 years. The witnesses lie dead in the street of Jerusalem, and then they are resurrected and carried up to heaven. And then for the next 1,260 days, the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist really wreaks havoc on the earth. And I know this is very technical, and there are some really good books on this. One book I would recommend is Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. But Daniel also mentions 1,290 days, which, hang with me here, there's 30 extra days more than the 1,260 days, the second half of the tribulation. And some people have theorized that the 1,290 days refers to the fact that Israel will be rebuilt after the devastation of the Great Tribulation. It's not exactly clear what that means, but it might be that after the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel and there's just the intensity of the second half of the tribulation, that God miraculously rebuilds Israel and the earth is restored. And then another 15 more days, meaning, 45 days rather than a month, there's the Gentile nations will be judged for how they did or didn't treat Israel. And after this comes the 1,000-year millennium. That's a lot, but Daniel Revelation speaks so much about the future things to come.
And Daniel, I want to just tell you, you do Revelation and Daniel, they're good to study and teach together. We'll be back with more of your questions right after the break.
They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. These words were shared between Cleopas and his companion on the 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus as Jesus, in resurrected form, used the Hebrew scriptures to reveal himself to them as the Messiah. There are at least 109 distinct biblical prophecies the Messiah had to fulfill. The mathematical probability of such a feat occurring is astoundingly absurd, yet that absurdity is satisfied in Jesus, the Messiah. Come, let us adore him.
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for the Hamilton Corner. For more, from Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
The loss of a child through abortion, miscarriage, or stillbirth affects the emotional health of families. Feelings of anger, sadness, and regret can be overwhelming. There is hope and healing in the aftermath of a reproductive loss. Call the International Helpline at 866-482-LIFE to talk with someone who has been where you are and healed to help others. Your call is confidential. 866-482-LIFE.
Ever heard that praise song from years ago? I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. I think there's something to that. I'm Charles Morris with Haven Today, and I want to invite you to join me all week as we turn to God's Word and together find more of His joy in our lives.
Haven Today, weekday mornings at 4:30 Central on American Family Radio. Listen online at AFR.net.
No piece of literature has had more impact on the American culture than the Bible.
From the literature we read, to movies, art, and music, even to the naming of our cities and towns, the Bible has influenced and impacted every aspect of society.
Did you know America has literally hundreds of places named after Bible towns, perhaps more than anywhere in the world, except the Bible lands themselves?
In Texas, you can visit Athens or Corinth or Palestine, Eden, even Blessing, Texas. And don't forget Corpus Christi. And if you're in California, look up Antioch and Carmel or Goshen and Joshua Tree.
Pennsylvania has Philadelphia, Nazareth, Emmaus, even New Jerusalem. There's a Galilee in Rhode Island, Arkansas, and New York, and over 15 states have a Bethlehem. Engage with the Bible, with the many influences of this book of books.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Amen. We are pressing on. Welcome back to Exploring the Word. By the way, that question concerning Daniel and the dates that are there, if you were driving down the road and you couldn't put it all down, you couldn't follow him along, you can always go to AFR.net and go to Exploring the Word podcast, and you can look at that again. And we will have that up, and you can listen and have an open Bible and be able to take notes, and that would help you. That's not one of those questions and answers that you get just haphazardly. It's one of those that you got to really pay attention to. So, Alex, thank you for that. Here's another question that someone called in, and it is really important. Can a person believe in evolution and in Christianity? Are they compatible, Alex?
Well, I would say that they are not compatible. Now, salvation is believing in Jesus, turning to Christ and being saved. And I say this with trepidation, and Bert, you can feel free to disagree. It is possible. It is possible to be right on salvation and wrong on creation. But I would say as you learn truth, there's really an obligation to turn to the truth. And you know, frankly, I've just never seen the reason why anybody would want to believe in evolution. It is unbiblical. I would say it's unscientific too. But here's the thing. If I'm going to trust what God says about my future, why can't I trust what God says about my past?
Let me do the reverse of that. If you can't trust what God says about my past, how can I trust him to tell me about my future?
Yeah,
you know, that's kind of using the reverse angle of what you just said. I know quite a few people, I never forget, in a university here that I was going to, a secular university, and I walked into a class. I was taking a class called physical geology. And it was a great class. And that teacher, he walked in, wrote his name down and said, PhD, threw the book down on the table. And he said, I wrote this book and I want you to read it. And he started telling about evolution and how he was a Christian. And I don't doubt that he was a Christian. I don't doubt that. But even he was a doctor, I don't care. Even as a college student, and I heard his argument for evolution, I could not get away from the very idea of design and design from a designer. And this is a college student, open-minded, trying to receive what they had. And then I could not get away of all the things that were missing from one transition to another. Where are the transitional species? Where are they? Their own drawing paper is where they are. You don't find them just out there. And you find species that are dead and is no longer around. Yes, you do. And so I walked away from that. I said, he can believe it, but I'm sure not. Creation. And I agree with our friend Frank Turek. I don't have enough faith to believe, be an atheist or to believe in evolution, Alex.
Well, exactly. Exactly. I will say this. I don't think a lot of people have thought about the theological implications of trying to embrace evolution and salvation. And I know, look, the test for heaven is not a theology exam, thank the Lord. And the way to go to heaven is to repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus, and to be born again. And I believe when we get to heaven, you know, all of us are going to have some theological issues that have to get straightened out. You know, God's going to iron out the wrinkles in our theology in a lot of ways, no doubt. But to go to heaven, you must believe in Jesus. Now, that being said, Bert, I will say if you study Darwinian evolution and you study the Word of God, they are 1,000% incompatible. And I'll give you just one point of all. Evolution posits that the way to life is death. There, you know, the less fit species die off, the more fit species survive. And so in a world with evolution, there had to have been death before the fall of Genesis 3. And so you've got to understand, in the biblical worldview, God says, look, there was no death before the fall. There was no death. And so, Bert, one of the big incompatibilities is that, you know, theologically, Adam and Eve sinned, and then there was death and the need for a Savior. And so part of salvation is that Jesus would die for our sins and there would be no more death. But in a world of evolution, death is just part of it. Death is a reality. And so, you know, that alone should be the incentive for people to abandon Darwinian evolution. You have to understand, folks, in 1859, when Darwin published On the Origin of Species, instantly people knew. Darwin himself knew. Darwin talked about the fact, you know, look, we have two great, you know, juggernauts here, a world with God or a world without God. So why would I want to try to take Jesus regarding salvation, but embrace atheism regarding our origin? Because you've got to understand, evolution, by definition, is atheistic. It is.
And to I've heard them, you know, biblical evolution. There's no such thing.
No, there just isn't.
Here's another one. I'm going to go ahead and ask this one as well. Then if you have another one, we'll get to it. Sometimes God seems so distant. What do you do when God seems far away? Now, Alex, you use this, you know, in the difficult times of the night of your soul, those difficult times that you're going through, and you wonder where God is. And I can't help, and I know this is not scripture, but it is one of the best things ever written, Footprints in the Sand. And the person who wrote that talked about seeing two footprints in the sand, and they were walking along side by side, Jesus and you. And then every once in a while, there'd be one set of footprints, And the person asked, said, why did you leave me at the most difficult times of my life? And it was Jesus saying to him, those are not your footprints, those are mine. That's when I was carrying you. Mm. And Alex, sometimes he carries us through those dark nights of the soul. He is carrying us. Now, what do you do when he seems so far away? Alex, let me give you my thoughts on one or two things, and this is experience. I found out reading the Psalms really do help me during those periods of time. David expressed the dark nights of the soul. He would express doubt and hurt. So it lets me know I'm not the only one who has been there. I go to John and find out when he was in prison and he was at a dark night of his soul, and he sent word to Jesus, are you the one? After he had said that this is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, but he would wonder and doubt, and God seemed so far away. And Jesus answered him. I do believe that there are times when we are that way, but God doesn't waste them. He's there all the time, isn't he?
He really is. God is there more than we probably realize. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it's talking about the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way, and then the man of perdition really coming forth, the Antichrist. You know, I think one of the things people have struggled with is what is sometimes called the hiddenness of God. Why sometimes does God seem distant? And I know, look, there are hard times of life, and there are times when we in a moment of desperation, we might feel like we're all alone and God's not listening anymore. But listen, God is there. Hebrews 13 says that he would never leave us or forsake us. So God might seem distant, but he's not distant. I mean, as long as we're in this world, the Holy Spirit has not yet been taken out of the way. And the Holy Spirit is there with us, in us, guiding us. You know, I would say that the times that God seems distant, we need to trust his word that he really isn't distant. And we need to pray and seek him all the more. And, I've loved, you know, how Job said to his wife, you know, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's Job 13:15.
Yes.
And Spurgeon said this. You mentioned Charles Spurgeon a while ago, that we have to just, you know, vigilantly trust God's word. And if he has promised to never leave me or forsake me, I've got to take him at his word that he's with me, even if I don't see exactly what he's doing right now. And Bert, don't you think that's one of the challenges of the Christian life? And if we're willing to trust him, we grow thereby, that we've got to trust what God's promises and God's word says rather than emotions. See, emotions fluctuate. They're up and they're down. Circumstances change. And goodness, half the time we don't know what's going to happen in the next 60 minutes, you know, much less the next, you know, 6 years or whatever. So above our emotions and above our circumstances, all of which are changing, we've got to trust God who doesn't change and the promises of his word, which are forever.
What did Jesus do at the darkest time of his soul? The word of God.
Yeah.
And that's what you do.
It is written.
It is written. And you serve others. I just want to tell you that. If you get so self-absorbed, it's going to have a downward spiral. Yes, there's time when you take care. If you're on an airplane, and Alex, you fly all the time, they'll give those instructions. They say if there's a child next to you, first put your mask on. If something happens and the air is cut off, first put your mask and then your child. There are some times when you got to take care of yourself first, but it says then look to that child. It does say don't look to him, then look to it. So you want to serve others. Tied in with that, and I know I'm asking the questions, but tied in with that, another question that I just really is pointed toward that. This is about the saint. But this is about the non-believer. At what point of life does a non-believer or an atheist lose his or her chance for salvation? Is there a point in life for them they say no, and from then on their soul is hardened beyond redemption?
Well, did you ever hear the preacher J. Harold Smith?
I did. God's Three Deadlines?
You remember that?
Yes, I do.
He was quite elderly, but he came to Thomas Road Baptist in Liberty, and he preached that sermon, and he preached it with fervor. And in the message of God's Three Deadlines, he talked about an invisible, imperceptible line. We don't know when it is, and we might cross that line, and the Holy Spirit of God doesn't call anymore. I don't think it's that people, are savable and then they're not savable necessarily, but we've got to understand when, we're thinking about our soul, it's the Holy Spirit calling us. And, the Bible in the Old Testament talks about my spirit will not strive with man forever. And let me just say this, when there's the prompting of the Holy Spirit and you feel like, you need to make sure you're right with the Lord, you need to respond to that, because, I fully believe, Bert, there are people in hell that probably intended to deal with God someday.
Yeah, good intent. I heard this in a message. Hell is filled with good intentions.
Yeah.
That's why that scripture says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not today. I want to give this experience really happened early on my first church. It was a mission church, and I'd been there less than a year. And you know how you're young and everybody's bragging on you and you start believing it, this lady said, my dad's in the hospital. Brother Bert, if you go by, I know he'll listen to you. So I went by to see the individual, and he had oxygen up to his nose and breathing so hard. And so I was talking with him, and I shared with him who I was, why I was there. And I shared with him the gospel, and I say, is there any reason why you'll not trust Christ right now? And with gasping for breath, I heard him say, not now, not now, I'll wait. I mean,
goodness gracious.
Yes, I'll never forget that. And it's still fresh on, I'll wait. Here was a man who knew that he didn't get out of the hospital alive. Let me just tell you that.
Wow.
He did die.
Wow.
But he was even at that point. So you put off, have you heard that? You return to that which is familiar. You put Christ off and you delay. It becomes so familiar that you'll be like that individual who is gasping for breath, who is on his deathbed saying, I'll wait. And you don't want to wait. And I'm not telling that story anything, but it really happened, Alex. And today's the day of salvation. We're just not assured. The book of James makes it plain. That's the sin of assumption, isn't it? Assuming tomorrow.
Well, yeah, exactly. And do you remember in Matthew chapter 18 where he said, I tell you, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Peter asked Jesus this. I know Peter probably thought, I'm going to get some brownie points here. Should I forgive up to seven times? Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven, So God is abundant and willing to forgive, but we have to humble ourselves and turn to Him, don't we?
We do. If we, God may know when that time is, when a non-believer, an atheist, has no more chance. We don't. So you better need to do it now. And if you're searching for help, you can go to 800-888-NEED-HIM, 888-NEED-HIM, and there'll be someone there to help you. Don't delay. Come to Christ today. We hope you have a great Labor Day weekend, Alex.
Well, amen. And isn't it good, John 10:35, that the Scripture cannot be broken? And so we feel very honored to go through God's Word with you.
Thank you for listening to Exploring the Word. Tell someone about it, but more importantly, tell them about Jesus.